Belgic Confession, Article 37, Paragraph 2, the one that deals with the bodily resurrection. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. We've had two classes so far on the general resurrection. At the end of the first class, we asked and answered this important question: how many future bodily resurrections will there be? We noted that there were a number of wrong answers within Christendom. Some said there will be no future bodily resurrections. Can anyone remember the two groups, both of which begin with HY? Hymenaeanism, 2 Timothy 2:18, and hyper-preterism, such as Gary DeMar. The general resurrection happened in AD 70. Then the historic premillennialists believe there will be two future resurrections, and the dispensationalists reckon there will be four or five. There's one. One future resurrection, that's the clear teaching of Scripture, and it is the uniform testimony of the Christian creeds during the two great period for creed writing, the early church and the Reformation. Last week, we considered this one future general resurrection in its main theological relationships. And now this time I'm going to ask for you to do some thinking. We looked at the six main heads of doctrine. The doctrine of God and the general resurrection, how especially are they connected? An attribute, divine omnipotence, God's power to perform such a wonder as to raise everyone from the dead. Then we looked at the doctrine of man, anthropology, and we noted the key aspect of that doctrine is the fact of man's constitution, that he is soul and body. And the Bible mentions that quite a lot in connection with the general resurrection, because the body is that which shall be raised from the dead. There's a logic to it. And then in the subject of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the key element in the doctrine of Christ and the general resurrection is his own resurrection, so that he has the authority to raise others. And then in salvation, soteriology, what aspect there is particularly connected to the bodily resurrection? Union with Christ. So it's by virtue of our union with Christ that he is going to raise all of his people. Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead because we're united to him. What happens to the head will happen to the body, believers, the church, and the bodies of the body, the church. And then in the subject of the church, ecclesiology, we said that this represents the gathering of the church in its final and total form, when all the dead are raised. And in the subject of the last things, eschatology, that's the area in which the general resurrection itself is placed. And the order is second coming, which we've treated, general resurrection, our current subject, then the final judgment, and then the eternal state. For some, the new heavens and the new earth. For others, the lake of fire. And I've said that in part because I want everyone to have that straight one future general resurrection of the dead, as integrated with the rest of Christian theology, so it all have the basic shape and texture of the general resurrection from the scriptures, especially we've been looking at the New Testament. That was how we started showing the importance of this subject with all these New Testament references to general resurrection in our first class on this topic, from the scriptures, especially the New Testament, and from the creeds. And now we're going to focus on the Old Testament and see how God progressively revealed the truth of the general resurrection, even in the Old Testament, before Christ was raised from the dead, and before the truth of union with him was properly unfolded. It was there in seed form, and more than seed form. So we've explained briefly the big subject, partly revision, and now we're going to look at that from the Old Testament perspective. And I have a number of strands of testimony to the general resurrection from the Old Testament. And we're going to work through these tonight, quite a number of them. I hope we're going to get them all covered. The first strand, people raised from the dead by prophets in the Old Testament scripture. How many people were raised from the dead by prophets in Old Testament scripture?
More than one.
More than one, that's true. Because I did say people. At least you're thinking logically there. More than two, Joe? Yeah, you're right again. Best saying three. There were three instances of people raised from the dead by prophets. And of course, when I say by prophets, God raised them through prophets, in connection with prophets. God did it. And what is the first instance of a resurrection from the dead that is found in the Old Testament scriptures?
Elijah,
before Elisha. And Elijah raised one person from the dead, namely the widow of Zarephath's son, in 1 Kings chapter 17, the chapter that introduces Elijah himself. Now, what was striking about this resurrection, beyond the fact that someone was raised from the dead for the first time as recorded in the Old Testament scripture, so something new. What's the striking thing about this resurrection? This first resurrection recorded in the Old Testament. The first resurrection from the dead, the first instance of someone being raised from the dead in the Old Testament scriptures, that person was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. And he was raised from the dead outside the promised land. The very first instance in the Old Testament is of a Gentile. The second instance of a resurrection from the dead recorded in the Old Testament, the prophet was Elisha, and the one raised from the dead was the Shunammite's son. Each time well, of course, she was married, but it's especially the woman, the mother that's mentioned, the Shunammite son. So we're moving from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 4. And where did this take place? What place? Shunem. And Shunem was in the northern kingdom, fairly central in the northern kingdom. The third such instance, third instance of someone being raised from the dead is recorded in the Old Testament.
They threw that body and touched Elisha's bones.
It is. It's the unknown man who was raised from the dead through contact with Elisha's bones. This one we will look up. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13 verses 20 and 21. And Elisha died and they buried him. So Elisha dies, and he is buried in an orderly fashion. Then, we read, the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year, and it came to pass as they were burying a man, so this man has died, and they're in the process of burying him, but it's a very hasty fashion, his burial, not orderly, it came to pass as they were burying a man that behold they spied a band of men, Moabites, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up upon his feet. And what's the most amazing thing here with this resurrection? It wasn't a living Elisha or a living Elijah like the two previous examples. It was a dead Elisha. And it was through contact with his bones. And our bodies will be raised on the last day through spiritual contact, not physical contact, but spiritual contact and union with Jesus Christ. If contact with Elisha's bones, in that instance, was the means which God used to raise that man from the dead, we have contact and spiritual union with Christ, all of the elect church. We'll be raised in glory and in Christ. In fact, Christ, by his power, will raise the wicked too. Are there any questions that come to your mind about 2 Kings 13, 20 through 21?
It makes you wonder, how could Elisha's bones raise a man and Elisha himself wasn't?
Yes. Yep.
It doesn't say how long Elisha was dead, either, does?
When it says they invaded the land at the coming in of the year, I take it to be he died in the coming in of the year, and so it was within 365 days.
I suppose if it was his bones, he must have been there a fair wee while. He wasn't.
Well, that's right too.
Touching flesh.
And how long would it take for the bones to get there?
There's also no mention of whether he was an Israelite, a Jew, a believer, a non-believer, because we don't know anything about him.
That's right.
You know, the mothers sort of prayed for their sons or asked for them to be raised, or, you know, there was some sort of spiritual,
That is right. It's not just that he's an unknown man, we don't know the guy's name, we don't know anything about him. I take it that the guy was a Jew, but I can't even prove that much. It's just more likely. Now, there is especially one church that appeals to this passage for its own false theology. Can you guess what that church and that false theology is?
Charismatics,
Hillary, okay. Okay, I hadn't thought of that.
Well, I'm just thinking about it from the point of view that you have these ones who think that they can go to graves and they have the, you know, this grave sucker, and they can get the spirit of the person who's dead and gone.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. That there's something to that.
Find in the Roman Catholic Church.
I was thinking that too, but Hillary's added to it.
Bone relics.
Relics.
Stuff like that.
Relics. And there's an article, two articles actually. A two-part piece by Reverend Ron Henko entitled Relics and Elisha's Bones, dealt with in the Covent Reform News, Volume 19, Numbers 8 and 9. So here's the significance for the subject being treated in these classes on the general resurrection. Here we have, sort of more negatively, you know, with three individuals, it's far from everybody being raised on the last day. These three people who were raised from the dead weren't raised from the dead to a glorified body, as it will be on the last day. And therefore, all three later died. But there are suggestive things here. In general, these three passages tell us that God raises dead people bodily. Two of them were Jews, the last one probably, the one before that certainly, and one of them was a Gentile. God raises people, and he's raising here a Jewish people, Gentiles. And he's raising them in the promised land. 2 Kings 4 and 13, the last two instances, and even outside the promised land in different places. Because one day he's going to raise people from all around the world. Now, after considering our first strand of evidence from the Old Testament, namely people resurrected by prophets in Old Testament scripture, here's our second strand. It is a place mentioned in the Old Testament, especially in connection with the burial of godly saints. A place where or whence these godly saints will be raised on the last day. Let me give you some clues for this burial place. It's mentioned in Genesis. In four places, four chapters. 23, 25, 49 and 50. The book of Genesis makes a big deal of this place. It's the cave of Machpelah. It was purchased by Abraham for Sarah's burial, and he paid a lot for it too. There's a whole chapter given to it. You think, here's Abraham, the father of the faithful, and Genesis 23 is given to his buying this plot in which he's going to bury his wife. A whole chapter. Who was buried there in order? We know of six people. Who was buried there first? Sarah. Next?
Abraham.
Next?
Isaac.
And? Rebecca. We're not told what order the numbers 3 and 4 were, but yes, Isaac and Rebecca. So the first couple, Sarah and Abraham, then Isaac and Rebecca, and then
Leah
and
Jacob.
And with each of these people, insofar as we have record, here is the order, chronological, logical order. Number one, the person died. Then, with regard to the males, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we read that they were gathered, well, each one was gathered to or onto his people. Gathered to or onto his people. I'll look at the passages in a minute. So number one, death. Then it says, gathered to his people. Then it says, buried. Gathered to his people. It's not his body that's gathered to his people when he's buried, because he's gathered to his people before he's buried. He dies, gathered to his people, and here it's a logical rather than chronological thing, and then he's buried. Let's look at these passages, starting with Genesis 25, verse 8, and Abraham. Genesis 25, verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, death, and was gathered to his people. And then verse 9 says, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Died, gathered to his people, buried in the cave of Machpelah. From chapter 25 to chapter 35, here we deal with Isaac. Genesis 35, verse 29, last verse in that chapter. Isaac gave up the ghost and died, stage 1, and was gathered unto his people, stage 2, being old and full of days. And his sons, Jacob and Esau, buried him. Died, gathered to his people, buried. Let's look at Jacob, chapter 49, verse 29. After blessing the 12 sons/tribes, Genesis 49, verse 29. Jacob charged them, his sons, and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah. Then verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, dead, and was gathered unto his people. And then, in fulfillment of his request, his body was then embalmed and taken to the promised land and buried. So there the time periods really died, gathered to his people, and then many weeks later, he's buried. And here's the idea, the point of death, the person is gathered to his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gathered to his people as to his soul. Gathered to his people as to his soul. In heaven, we're all his people, the people of God who have died, have gone before him. Then he is buried, that pertains to his body, where he awaits the resurrection from the dead in the cave of Machpelah in the promised land. And there are, by the way, other people who are said in the Old Testament who have died and been gathered to his people. Aaron, Moses, the faithful generation that conquered the promised land under Joshua, Judges 2 verse 10, and the last godly king in the Old Testament, Josiah, 2 Kings 22 verse 20. What's that? And Ishmael too. Ishmael was gathered onto his people because Ishmael's a believer. That's what we've argued in an article of the Calvin Reformed News. There's our second strand then. People who were raised from the dead, three of them. The place, the cave of Machpelah, one place. Now, our third strand, Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection from the dead. Prophecies. And there are four of them that we'll look at. Four prophecies, predictions of the future resurrection. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37. We've mentioned this passage before, but we're going to draw out something different from it this time. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, the famous prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones. This is pictorial and national, dealing with the resurrection from the dead, so to speak, of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. The bones are said to be, in verse 2 of Ezekiel 37, very dry. Verse 6 says, God promising, I will lay sinews upon you. God addressing the dry bones, the very dry bones. I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And ye shall live and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Dry bones with sinew, flesh, skin, and then breath. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So it is a pictorial and national picture of what God will do in bringing Israel back from the captivity. But in that it talks about very dry bones and being raised up on a great army, it is, in the light of the whole scripture, prefiguring the last day and the resurrection of the just. So that first passage, that's pictorial and national resurrection. Let's go to Job again. Job 19. Job 19. I'm doing them in this order because each one goes further into the reality of the resurrection. Job 19, verses 25 and 26. We'll read verse 24 too, because, well, 23 as well. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. So what he's about to say, as well as what he has been saying, is really, really important. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day, or at last, upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he's speaking about his personal decay, the destruction of his skin and his body. But he's going in his flesh to see God when the Redeemer lives and when he stands at the end. So here we have a bodily resurrection. Skin, he's going to decay. But it's the bodily resurrection of an individual. So to step up from the pictorial, It's an individual being bodily raised in the future. It's referring to the resurrection of just one person, which doesn't exclude everybody else being raised, but he's focusing on that individual aspect. And this of the four passages is actually the earliest, so around about the same time as Father Abraham. Do we have it pictorially, Ezekiel 37? We have it individually, Job 19. And now if we turn to Isaiah 26, another passage we cited, we're getting closer to the truth, the ultimate truth. Isaiah 26 verse 19 goes further than Job 19. Isaiah 26 verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. So it's not just referring to people who are spiritually dead. Shall they arise? So they're going to arise and live. Awake from the dead and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew, the dew that falls on the ground, is the dew of herbs that comes upon grass and vegetation, and that invigorates them. And the earth shall cast out her dead. I mean, it's really clear. So many key words. This is dealing with a resurrection. Now, it's not an individual here. My dead body, that's an individual. But verse 19 says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. But which people are spoken of here? Who is being raised in this passage? I'll make the question even clearer. Is it all of humanity or believers, the people of God? The people of God. Why did you say that, Henry?
I think because it goes on there in the next verse, come thy people.
Okay. That support, yeah, it is. Another argument, when it says thy dead men shall live, verse 19, verses 17 and 18 talks about we the people of God. And to me there's an even clearer proof contained in verse 19 itself.
Awake and sing.
Awake and sing. The sing bit. I don't think when the wicked are going to awake, and they will be raised by the power of God, they're not going to be singing. So, if Job 19, that's the bodily resurrection of one person, this person, this passage deals with the bodily resurrection of believers, the church, the people of God. Now, can you think of an Old Testament passage that is collective and deals with the bodily resurrection of believers and unbelievers? It's in Daniel, the latest of the four passages chronologically. Does that help? Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And it's not saying that some of them won't be raised, it's emphasizing the point there's going to be a vast number of them. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So here's a general resurrection of vast numbers of people, and now we know not just millions but billions of people, just and the unjust. And in the context, the great tribulation spoken of in the previous verse, and the dominion of Antichrist. So this general resurrection is at the end of the world. So Daniel 12 verse 2, even within the Old Testament, marks a progression. A late Old Testament book, after Israel even returned from the Babylonian captivity, though he stayed on in Mesopotamia. One of the later Old Testament books, and at the end of it, here's the clearest one to the general resurrection. All human beings, and it even puts it after Antichrist, typified by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and the Great Tribulation. So we've had three arguments so far. People raised to the dead, according to Old Testament scriptures, three of them. Place, they all begin with P, by the way, you may have noticed that already. One place, the cave of Machpelah, and then in connection with other things, gathered onto his people especially. And then four Old Testament prophecies. The fourth argument is two Old Testament personages, another P, and I'll let you into a secret here.
I could have said people, but I wanted to come up, I call it personages, so we're both with P and we're coming up with a different noun. I say this in the hope that it might make it a bit easier to remember more of it. Two Old Testament personages who appeared bodily to Jesus Christ at his transfiguration. This is another way in which the Old Testament points us towards the general resurrection. We have, first of all, of course, Elijah, who was translated, that is, taken up bodily and body and soul into heaven, 2 Kings chapter 2, without dying. And then we have Moses, about whom we read Jude 9. Moses, the second figure who appeared to Christ to speak with him about his exodus from this world, giving more details about the cross. Jude 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and we take this not to be the literary body of Moses, the books that he wrote, but his physical body, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And taking this in connection with the transfiguration, Moses appearing bodily, we get this. Moses died. Where did he die? Deuteronomy 34. On the top of Mount Pisgah, Nebo. He died and he was buried by God. The only person ever to have been buried by God. And that's all recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last book of the Pentateuch. So he died, God buried him in an unknown grave, and sometime thereafter, he was raised from the dead bodily and taken to heaven. And this is where the dispute with the devil came in. Christ not being raised from the dead yet. Moses, sins not being blotted out. Jude 9 speaks of this. Then he appears at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, how many people were raised from the dead in Old Testament days? How many people were raised from the dead in Old Testament days? Four. Because we had the three mentioned there, and now we got Moses. Now, five would have been wrong because Elijah wasn't raised from the dead. So we have four, but Moses included. But
Moses really raised from the dead? He appeared in the Transfiguration, but...
Well, if the devil, if he's buried
he didn't come back to life as the other ones did.
That's true. He didn't come back to life as the other ones did and live for a while. But the question was he raised from the dead bodily? And he was raised from the dead bodily because he died. And then he went to heaven. There was the dispute, Jude 9. And then he appears bodily. So he was dead. But admittedly, Beth, there's enough wriggle room there that you could... Well, I don't really count that because he wasn't raised from the dead the same way the others once were, who lived for a while on earth. And the Old Testament itself didn't actually say he was raised from the dead. So that was why I asked the question, how many people were raised from the dead, not in Old Testament scripture, but how many people were raised from the dead in Old Testament days? Do you think, is that permissible, Hilary? Is that okay, Beth? I'll let you away with it, sort of a nod there, okay? So we have four people there. So the three people who died and were raised again through Elijah and Elisha, Zarephath way in the north, Shunem and somebody else in the northern kingdom, and then Moses, who was raised from the dead in Mount Nebo in the land of Moab. So actually there was nobody raised from the dead in Old Testament scripture or in Old Testament days in Judah or the southern kingdom. Not that that's terribly significant, but just in preparing this class, that struck me. We've had four strands so far. Three people raised from the dead by Old Testament prophets as recorded in the Old Testament. One place, Machpelah, that's a testimony to the resurrection from the dead. Four prophecies, Ezekiel 37, Job 19, Isaiah 26, Daniel 12, and then these two personages from the Old Testament who appeared to Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. Argument number five, strand five, we have two New Testament passages,
two New Testament passages
reflecting on Old Testament events. Said we're going to work with the Old Testament testimony. So we're talking about two New Testament passages, but they're two New Testament passages that reflect upon Old Testament events and rightly interpret the Old Testament events. The first passage is found in the Gospels. What is this passage? A passage in the Gospels that deals with Old Testament scripture events pertaining to the general resurrection.
The one we read.
Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, or indeed the parallel passages in Mark 12 and Luke 20. We're in Matthew 22. Here's the situation. It's Tuesday of Passion Week, Teaching Tuesday. We're in or around the temple, and the Sadducees come to Jesus asking him a question. And we mentioned in the first class that the Sadducees denied the general resurrection. So it's a trick question. It's a gotcha moment. At least that's what they're hoping for. So this argument, this debate between the two parties, the Sadducees and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the argument involves an appeal to the Old Testament. What do the Sadducees appeal to in the Old Testament? They appeal to Moses, the books of Moses. But what passage in the Old Testament? What laws of the Old Testament?
Deuteronomy
25. A Bible with cross references is invaluable at a time like this. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 25. This is what's called the Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10 is the unit. We'll read from verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel, and so on. So here we have the Sadducees. They don't believe there's going to be a general resurrection. And as I was preparing this class and looking over this passage, I thought to myself, isn't that just the way liberals and unbelievers within the visible church in Christendom argue? There's a key doctrine that's being debated here, the general resurrection. And what do? They quote a scripture that has nothing to do with the subject. Nothing to do with the subject. And you think to yourself, little has changed in 2,000 years. You know, you deal, for instance, with women in church office. And then they refer to someone like Deborah. And they say, look, she was a judge. And you say, well, there are no judges now. And yeah, she was a judge. And it was a judgment upon Israel that there were no men. And even Barak, the best of them, was cowardly, and she was the only judge, and there were no, and on it goes, and you say you're appearing to some that isn't the issue. What you should do is look at a passage that directly addresses the issue, and here it is, 1 Timothy 2. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. There's a passage that says that women oughtn't be teachers in the churches, and they ought to have office which involves authority over men. It's New Testament. Paul is talking about the doctrine of the church. And here it is. And then you go to some passages in Judges 4 and 5, and you try and controvert a clear passage. And the Sadducees are up to the same liberal folly. Deuteronomy 25, Levirate marriage. You think, how in the white world has that got anything to say about the resurrection from the dead? But they've got their own screwy exegesis, and the Lord explodes it. And he tells them, you don't know the scriptures, quoting a passage like that, having a clue. And you don't know the power of God. By the way, which book especially involves the subject of levirate marriage? The book of Ruth. And there's an instance of that law being in effect with regard to Judah's sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah in Genesis 38. So the Sadducees appeal to this levirate marriage for the general resurrection. You're scratching your head and go, what, you know, as we'd say in Northern Ireland, what do you like? You know what I mean? So, but then Christ, he comes and he could have appealed to, well, let's say, what would you have appealed to from the Old Testament if you'd been put in that position? Daniel 12, verse 2. That's actually what I would have appealed to, too. Because of the four prophecies, it was the fullest. So I would have appealed to Daniel 12, verse 2. Isaiah 26, verse 19 would have been a good one, too. Just not as good. You could have mentioned the three examples involving Elijah and Elisha and said, look, there are resurrections there. God is the sort of God who does that. Why isn't he going to do it in the future? You could have pointed to the cave of Machpelah and said, what was the point in buying that cave? Why was it all going to be buried there? Why did they want to be in the promised land? What's this gathered unto the Lord mean? But Christ also cites the Pentateuch. Part of the reason for that was that the Sadducees and the Jews in general had a view that the Pentateuch was sort of more inspired and of higher authority than the rest of the Old Testament. We have clear scripture which says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's either inspired or it's not. It's all equally inspired. But they thought that if you quote the Pentateuch, that ranks higher than another Old Testament. So Christ cites the Pentateuch, like the Sadducees, who went for Deuteronomy 25. Christ even cites an earlier portion of the Pentateuch, Exodus 3, verse 6. Let's read Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, which cite the key bit from the scene at the burning bush. As touching the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says to these Sadducees, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you? That's a striking one. It wasn't just spoken unto Moses. Spoken unto you, everybody. By God saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Christ's argument here proceeds, first of all, in the tense. Now, I know the Hebrew, there is no verb is, but not a specific word, but that is the clear understanding, and anybody who reads Hebrew understands that that's the tense. So, the tense here, the sense of the tense, without a word, is present. It's no Hebrew would have read Exodus 3 verse 6, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when God says, I am the God of these people, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Yet they've died bodily, but they're alive. I am their God right now. And when God says, I'm your God, and therefore you're my people, that's covenant language. He is my God. Abraham didn't lose God as his God when he died. I am his God. He everlastingly am his God. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is their God, present tense. Therefore, they are alive. And bodily, they're in the cave of Machpelah. Therefore, in their souls, they are with God in heaven. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here we come back to the constitution of human beings. Last week we mentioned this. Anthropology. Man is both soul and body. Body in the cave of Machpelah. Soul with God. But then if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are both soul and body, God doesn't say, I am the God of half of Abraham, and half of Jacob, and half of Isaac. Now I'm the God of Abraham, who is body and soul, and Isaac, who's body and soul, and Jacob, who's body and soul. These three men are with me in heaven, in their souls. Their bodies are in the cave of my... I'm still their God, and therefore their bodies must live again for them to be complete again as human beings. And how is their body going to live again? Well, they're going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to be whole again. Both body and soul reunited. Now, Matthew 22, this scene, it's condensed. Jesus is arguing this. I've expanded it and supplied the bits that he was getting at. So here's an Old Testament passage. Jesus is challenged by these Sadducees, and he's telling them, in effect, Deuteronomy 25, oh dear.
But if you want me to quote the Pentateuch, I'll just go to the scene of the burning bush. By the way, Christ himself was the angel of the Lord who actually said those words. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people are still living in their souls in heaven. They're dead as to their bodies. I'm the God of all of them. Therefore, they must be raised from the dead in that cave of Machpelah. Therefore, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Just think it through from Exodus 3, verse 6. People, take a relevant passage and think it through. Here's our second passage, New Testament passage, this time in the epistles, that appeals to the Old Testament and rightly explains the Old Testament. And it's highly relevant for the resurrection of the dead. I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, Hebrews 11. And there are two passages here. They border upon each other. The first part in Hebrews 11, which I'm going to call step one, involves verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19 is a reflection on an Old Testament passage. Again, we're in the Pentateuch. We were in Exodus chapter 3 last time. Now we're in Genesis chapter 21, the famous scene where Abraham goes to offer up Isaac. So here we have it. Here's Abraham's thinking. God says, offer up your son as a burnt offering to me on Mount Moriah. Verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That word is tried. God gives Abraham that command. Go offer your son as a burnt offering. He understands this is a test. He recognizes it for what it is. Then verse 18 states, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So God tells me to kill my son and offer him as a sacrifice. But yet this is the son through whom my seed will be called. So the nation of Israel and the Messiah are going to be descendants of him. Therefore, supposing that God wills me to actually kill him, and I do kill him, therefore, God must be about to raise him from the dead. That's how Abraham worked it out. I know what's happening. I'm going to kill him, as God commanded me. It's a test. Then God must raise him from the dead. Verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. That word able, what does it make you think of in connection with last week's class? That God was able to raise him up. Remember the six doctrines? God, man, Christ, salvation, church, eschatology. Power. God's omnipotence. Accounting that God was able, he had the ability, he had the power to raise him up. Here's that divine attribute again coming into play when people think about the resurrection. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And then it says, from whence he also received him in a figure. And figuratively, he did sort of receive him from the dead, because his thinking, I'm going to kill my son, he's going to be dead. And yet, his son lived after it all, so figuratively, only figuratively. But here's the idea. He realized the omnipotent God would raise him from the dead. So here's Abraham's thinking, the father of the faithful. God's a God who raises the dead. Verses 17 through 19. Then, verses 9 through 16. We maybe could have even included verse 8, for this deals with the patriarchs in general. But for now, we'll just say 9 through 16. I'll read especially two verses, 10 and 16. Verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham had the promise of the promised land, and he was looking for a city built by God. Not a city that was built by the Canaanites, or a city that would be built by his later descendants, but a city built by God. He understood the promise wasn't just for this world. Verse 16 is even clearer. But now they, the patriarchs, they desire a better country, that is an heavenly country. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood that the promise concerned a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So there's a city built by God and a heavenly country. Now they were buried in the cave of Machpelah. Now let's put step one and step two together. Step one, God will raise us up bodily, just as I thought he was going to do in Genesis 21 with Isaac, because I thought I was going to plunge the dagger into him, burn him, and then God would raise him out of the ashes. At step one, from verses 17 to 19. And then step two is, our hope isn't in the land of Canaan, it's in a heavenly city or country that God will build. That is, the new heavens and the new earth. And you put those two things together, we're going to be in the new heavens and new earth, in a city and a country that's heavenly, that God himself is going to build. And God is a God who's going to raise up Isaac from the dead. You put it together, I'm going to be raised up from the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are thinking. And I'm going to inherit a city and a country that God built in the future that's heavenly and not like this world. And you see how off the Sadducees were. One last argument, and then I'm going to quote a relevant passage from Scripture. And this one also begins with a P. Number six, Psalms. I've given six arguments, but I could have brought in many more things. So we're being selective here. We have three people raised from the dead, as recorded in the Old Testament. One place, the cave of Machpelah. Four prophecies, Isaiah, Daniel, Job, Ezekiel. Two personages from the Old Testament that appear to Christ at his resurrection. And two New Testament passages, Matthew 22, Hebrews 11, that pick up and explain Old Testament scripture, Exodus 3, and the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob narrative in the book of Genesis. Now we're with the Psalms. The Psalms. Are there Psalms, and there are, that speak of something broader than the general resurrection? I admit, but we're going to narrow it down. Are there Psalms, and there are, that speak of life after death for believers? That death is not the end, but believers live beyond death. Psalm 17 is a good one, and we're going to look at that.
Psalm 16
is one we're going to look at too, and we'll explain that in due course. Let's turn to Psalm 21. Psalm 21, verse 4. The king shall draw in thy strength, says verse 1. It's a psalm of David. He's speaking about himself. Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. Now think of David. David died. And then David became old and cold, as 1 Kings chapter 1 begins. And he lived to 70. He asked life of him, of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days forever and ever. David believed in the life everlasting, to quote the Apostles' Creed. Can you think of anything in the Shepherd's Psalm that deals with this? Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Then it says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Then I'm going to die, because it followed me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then there's another psalm, not 23 now, but 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel in this life, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God will receive me to glory, verse 24, and he's my portion forever. And whom have I in heaven but thee? So here are three psalms that speak about life after death for the individual believer. The psalmist sings this, and then of course other saints sing it. So all true believers sing this, are singing this for themselves in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's life after death for us. And then there are Psalms that are even more specific. They speak not only of life after death, but they give a particular form to it. They speak about a bodily resurrection for the believer. Let's turn to Psalm 49. This is life after death. Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15. 14 refers to the wicked. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. And that's just what you do when a sheep dies. You bury it. Death shall feed on them. And then it says, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. We will rule over them in the morning. Resurrection morn. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Verse 15 says, in contrast to the wicked, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. God's going to pay a price to bring my soul, my life, me, out of the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. So when I die, God will receive me, and he will take me from the power of the grave. Huh. And can you think of another Old Testament passage, an Old Testament psalm, that deals with the bodily resurrection of believers? It was mentioned earlier. Psalm 17, verse 15. I forget just who it was that cited that passage. Psalm 17, verse 15, the last verse. It says, after talking about the wicked and how they have their substance and portion in this life, verse 14, but as for me, in contrast to the wicked, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now the awake is awake from the dead, not just awake the next morning, because the previous verse talks about the portion of the wicked have in this life, but as for me. And then when it says, I awake, second argument, I will awake with God's likeness. The psalmist will behold God's face in righteousness when he awakes with God's likeness, so that when he awakes, things are significantly different. He's partaking of God's likeness, which includes God's gracious righteousness in a far, far higher way. That is, he is completely and perfect in the image of God, which is of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, let's think of the psalm before Psalm 17, namely Psalm 16. And what does Psalm 16 speak of in terms of the general resurrection? What does it speak of?
Well, verse 10 says that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, which means there won't be other souls which are left in hell.
Pleasures forevermore.
Pleasures forevermore, yep. Think of verse 10, and verse 11 follows upon it in the verse and chronologically. Think of verse 10 in connection with the book of Acts. Whose resurrection is verse 10 referring to?
Christ.
It's referring to Christ's. This passage is quoted, verse 10, in Acts chapter 2, by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says, look, David wrote this psalm, but David was buried over there. Sure, he's been dead for 1,000 years. It's not referring to David. Who is it referring to? It's referring to the Messiah. And then Paul quotes the same passage with a similar argument in Acts chapter 13 in his address in Antioch of Pisidia. Huh. So Psalm 16, at the end, verse 10 and verse 11, the glory of the resurrected Christ is joy in heaven. Then in the very next psalm, Psalm 17, at the very end of it, talks about our resurrection. Psalm 16, the end of it, Christ's resurrection. Psalm 17, at the end of it, the believer's resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that since Psalm 16 comes before Psalm 17, that because of that, Christ's resurrection happens before chronological resurrection, and it is the cause of our resurrection, though it is actually suggestive. Because when 1 Corinthians 15 comes in, it tells us that Christ dies and is risen again as the first fruits, we're the full harvest with our resurrection, and that because he was raised from the dead, we will be raised in grace too. Now, one last question. We've gone through all these six. Do you think that this was clear enough, the sort of things I've been looking at, admittedly with New Testament eyes, that this was clear enough for a godly Old Testament believer to understand that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust? Hilary thinks, yes, it's clear enough to understand. The Tully Nahinian men are nodding agreement. Have we got scripture to prove that the Jews, by and large, the sounder ones at least, realized that there was going to be a future general resurrection? That not only does the Old Testament teach it in various ways, but that they themselves understood it.
I think the passage in Matthew that we read just proves it. The Sadducees or something, they were talking about the resurrection.
Yes, so they were contradicting somebody.
But they understood that there was going to be a resurrection.
Yes, well, they understood that there... Well, it'd be easier to argue, Beth, that they were against the general resurrection, but they held that position and developed that argument over against other people.
Some understanding of a resurrection.
There was. And here's another argument for it. John chapter 11. When Jesus says to Martha regarding Lazarus, "Thy brother shall rise again," Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she twigged it. She understood it. And there's an even better text than that, because that just refers to one particular lady. Acts chapter 24, verse 14, the second half of it, Paul says, "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law," the five books of Moses, "and in the prophets," the rest of what we call the Old Testament, "and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow or accept, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Because Martha said, I know that my godly believing brother Lazarus will rise in the last day." She wasn't denying that the wicked will, but this passage is even more explicit. It says that not just Martha, but that Old Testament Jews in general, but not the Sadducees, realized, accepted, and knew that there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, we'll leave it there.